Be seated.
Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see everyone back here tonight. I'd also like to welcome some of our visitors. I had a pleasure of meeting some tonight, so welcome to our service here. But as we take a look at our text tonight, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. That's where we will be. 1 Kings chapter 3. A message that I have entitled tonight, Leading Requires Heart from the Lord. The story that we are going to be reviewing tonight is one of the more commonly known stories about Solomon's life. It is a defining moment that would change the course of his life, that would have lasting implications for the rest of the nation. And to some extent, many of us have been in a similar spot that Solomon has been. If you've ever had a new job or a promotion that you've received, and you've been or felt that you've been unprepared for some of the challenges you might meet that the position requires. Maybe it's personalities that you know that there are difficult personalities in the workplace that you just have a hard time getting along with. Or perhaps maybe you've gotten the job and you didn't think that you were getting the job that you applied for. You got it and you're going and you're thinking to yourself, how in the world am I going to do the job because I feel ill-equipped. I need more skills. I need more training. And you feel like it's a little bit more that you can handle. And you wonder to yourself, what did I do that got me into this mess? Well, this text is the response of a young man who needed the Lord's help in fulfilling the job that he was called to do, the job that his father had given and prepared for him to do. And it's also a story that for many of us who are still in our youth that we really ought to pay attention to, because when it comes to inexperience, when it comes to acquiring skill to lead, the first option that we always must consider is the condition of our heart before the Lord. That leadership, good, godly leadership, requires a right heart from God. So if you find your way to the text, 1 Kings chapter 3, we're going to read through it in pieces and parts as we explain the text. So 1 Kings chapter 3, we will start at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Let's pray. Father, do you thank you very much that we can be in your house again tonight. Lord, it is my desire, and my prayer is that for everyone else's desire, that we do want to be like you. And then even as we take a look at the text tonight and we see Solomon's desire, I pray that we will be encouraged by his desire to want wisdom and instruction, Lord, something that we all desperately need. Help me to explain the text, Father, in such a way that it is clear, that it is persuasive, and I just pray, Father, that you would just use me tonight to deliver your word to your people so that we can live lives that are holy, pleasing, and acceptable to you. This I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let me go ahead and give you a quick background. If you haven't been with us over the last several weeks, we've been taking a look at what is good, godly leadership, this series of longing for leadership. And we started way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And we began taking a look at where Israel was when it came to their leadership. We looked at the judges and we saw the priesthood, that there were problems with the priesthood. Eli and his family they weren't regarding the sacrifice of the Lord as holy. And the Lord ended up punishing them, and Eli specifically, and the rest of his family. The Lord raised and prospered Samuel. And Samuel ends up being a man that served the Lord with his whole heart. And he ended up judging Israel during this time. But yet, he gets to the end of his life, and the people cry out and they say, "We want a king. We want somebody to go fight our battles for us." And dismayed, the Lord says, "Hey, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king." But the Lord gives them what they asked for, and they give him, and he anoints Saul as king. And by all appearances, Saul ends up being the image of what man would want in a king: handsome, tall, manly. But yet, as we traced his life, we end up finding that he wasn't all that he was cracked up to be. He was a man that was concerned about his own image. He was caught up in appearance. And he ended up disobeying the Lord in such a way that the Lord pulled the kingdom away because of his disobedience. He tried to step into a role that was not his. He tried to sacrifice when that was not what the king was supposed to do. And so the Lord anointed someone else. He sought a man after his own heart, and he instructs Samuel to anoint David. And David is the future king, the king that the Lord desired, that he would be the Lord's man in that place. And we watched as David grew into the man that he would become, running from Saul at the end of Saul's kingdom. David living a life that was honorable. He wouldn't raise his hand towards the Lord's anointed, and he demonstrates what it looks like to run and pursue after the Lord while he was being pursued. David comes into his kingdom, and David desires, you know what? The Lord doesn't have a house. I'm here trying to build my own house. I have a desire to build this beautiful house for me. And the Lord, there is something that doesn't match right with this picture. The Lord doesn't have a residence. And the Lord and David wants to build the temple. But God says, you know what? No, I'm sorry. You're a man of bloodshed and of war. You're not going to build. You're not able to build. I will build a house for my name, and I will make your name great. And the Lord promises to David that there's always going to be someone that sits on the throne from his family, and that there's going to be a change in relationship between the kings of Israel and the Lord, that the kings are going to be treated and disciplined as sons before the Lord. So as we see, David end up coming into his kingdom, and he's preparing all what would be built for the temple for his son, Solomon. There is strife, there is conflict that is traced back to David's own sin, that David, in his sin against Bathsheba, ends up murdering a man, ends up committing adultery, and stealing someone else's wife. And the consequence ends up being that the Lord's judgment was that he took his son from that relationship. But yet, is merciful to David. David is still permitted to reign. But yet, the consequence of David's sin ends up being replicated and reproduced in his own family line. Murder, deceit, deception from his son Absalom, who tries to take the kingdom for himself, and David has to go on the run, much like in the days of King Saul. Absalom is eventually defeated, and David is restored as being king. And David gets to the end of his life, and he ends up giving Solomon all these tasks and business that he has to wrap up. That's what we looked at this morning when Pastor took us through the prior chapter, when seeing Solomon's kingdom established, cleaning up the loose ends with Joab and some of the others that had to be dealt with. Solomon was to act like a man. And that brings us to chapter 3, where we see Solomon, having have the kingdom firmly established. That's the last verse of the prior chapter. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. And so that brings us up to where we are here in 1 Kings chapter 3. But we see first, if you're taking notes tonight, the love for the Lord requires walking. We're given the personal state of affairs in Solomon's life. After Solomon had made some very tough decisions in securing the kingdom, we are given some summary statements about the public state of the nation's affairs. Whether by necessity or prudence, Solomon ends up marrying a foreign wife for the sake of an alliance, and of all places, coming from a land where the Israelites were formerly slaves. Now, this is not uncommon for him, and it's not uncommon for other royals in that era, for whether it be his predecessor, that marriage would be used as a tool to promote and establish diplomatic ties between rival nations or to guarantee peace between near peers. In fact, this is likely what was happening between him and Pharaoh of Egypt, that because the kingdom had been established, that Solomon's kingdom had grown in preeminence in the region. And in order to ensure that peace existed between the two kingdoms, a wife was given. After all, there's nothing that in the ancient world helped you avoid wars than knowing that I don't want to attack this fellow nation because my kids and my grandkids are there. So this is one of the very common things that happened back in the day. It was a hedge that would prevent invasion. Yet Israel was warned by the Lord that in the Lord's jealousy that they were not to do this with the people in the promised land. Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 to 16. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Having a wife from Egypt wasn't new. In fact, it's not the first time that we've seen this within in the nation of Israel. If you remember, Joseph's wife was Egyptian. The half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, come from this relationship. But here, Solomon chooses a foreign wife when perhaps he didn't have to, and placed himself at an unnecessary spiritual risk by establishing a precedent of foreign entanglement because of his wife, something that we will later see in 1 Kings chapter 11, the very thing that would end up giving Solomon lots of problems. But this is even a warning to sons in scriptures and their wives would lead them to do the same as them simply because they wanted to please their wives. Faith and worship could be compromised because they would commit the same folly as Adam and follow their wives into sin. We find within scripture that being unequally yoked leads people away from proper worship to the Lord. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Believers will pierce themselves with a host of trouble because they choose whether by romantic entanglement, whether by business union or other social unions, they will unite themselves with unbelievers and end up compromising their faith. Paul, also speaking to the Corinthians, tells 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, "Bad company corrupts good morals. The likelihood that your righteousness rubs off on somebody who doesn't know the Lord, what ends up happening is they make you worse off. They end up leading you away from the Lord. And that we are to avoid these type of unions, that there is no common ground between someone who lives their life in obedience to the Lord and somebody who has rejected Christ. There simply is just no compatibility. And Solomon, by some of his choices, is compromising himself and his leadership for short-term political gain. But this is kind of a brief summary that we see in the opening verses of his personal affairs. But we also see the public state of affairs. What does a king do when he's not like David fighting wars on all sides or defending against enemies? Kings start to build things. And it's natural for kings and rulers to occupy themselves with building projects and trying to improve the quality of life. Solomon, we're told, built a separate house for himself and Pharaoh's daughter. He started work on the temple of the Lord, and he began fortifying the wall around Jerusalem. And so while the king was occupied with these major building projects, we're told that the people were still sacrificing at the high places because a central place had not been established that called the people to worship. If you know through the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle, the place where the ark was at the center of all the tribes of Israel. God was to be the center of their life, and at this time in Israel's history, there were these high places that had facilitated some proper worship to the Lord, but more commonly was used for pagan worship for the Canaanite people and the pagan worship that was occurring during that day. The high places, when it came to hilltops and mounts, were seen as ways to get closer to the pagan deities. When you look in the ancient world and you see ziggurats and pyramids, this is what it's connected to. But the Israelites, again, were supposed to have destroyed these when they came into the land of Canaan, and they did not. But we do know textually that there were places within Israel that had been separated for worship to the Lord. Samuel, we know that the Lord would sacrifice at some of the local high places that were there for correct worship, like Ramah, where Samuel was doing some of his circuits at, and also his hometown. One, in fact, where the tabernacle used to be was in Gibeon, where Zadok the priest served in David's administration. Gibeon was where the bronze altar was before the tent of meeting. It was about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The ark and the bronze altar at this point in time in Israel's history seemed to be in two different places. If you remember going back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, the ark had a tent pitched for it by David in Jerusalem, but yet there were still some of the artifacts, the altar, where some of the other worship was happening, that was off to the northwest. It was problematic because of the existence of even still some of the pagan high places that were throughout the land, where some of these Canaanite gods were still worshipped. There were still portions of the populace that had trouble with their worship, with false worship, and they were not permitted or allowed by the Lord to just worship wherever they wanted. They had to worship at a place that was designated by the Lord. But this was the public state of affairs. We also see the private state of affairs. What an incredible thing to say about a young man's life that we see here in the opening verses, that he showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given by his father. Solomon's love could not be separated from obedience to his dad and how he worshiped the Lord. And the text informs us that he did love the Lord, that he loved the Lord, and that eventually he would struggle with some of this worship at some of the high places, likely as a result of the foreign wives. But this is more of a preview of what is to come. But Solomon was taught by his father how to love the Lord. David, the writer of Psalm 19, when he's talking about the precepts and the statutes and the law of the Lord being sweeter than honey, he taught his son about the commands of the Lord. He taught him about the decrees of the Lord. They were part of David's administrative commands. And in Psalm 19, verse 9, he says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." What a wonderful thing to see David giving the instruction to his son. It is a reminder for all of us dads. Fathers, instruct your sons. Teach them what it is to fear the Lord. Teach them how to worship. How did Solomon develop his walk with the Lord? He followed what his dad told him to. And his dad was very clear with him what he should do. And it was his dad's love for the Lord that drew him to the Lord. Moms, you're wonderful. I need to say that. You teach, you admonish, you encourage, you nurture. But it's the dads that provide that foundation for future worship in the life of their children. Even when Solomon talks about in Proverbs twice, teaching his son, he says, son, don't forsake the teaching of your mom. Don't forsake the Torah. Don't forsake the law of your mom. But you know what? Follow my commands. Follow my instruction. And he uses two separate words. In chapter 1, he uses the word for chastisement and rebuke. In chapter 6, he uses the word for command. That Solomon understood what he learned from his father David is that he had to instruct, he had to create the standard for worship for his son so that he would learn how to love the Lord. And we see that, even in studies nowadays. The link between a child's faith as an adult is influenced primarily by the faith of their father. As their father models and instructs and sets the parameters, as he chooses where to worship, as he encourages his family, they will follow the instruction of dads. So dads ought to instruct their children. See, it wasn't just enough for Solomon to have a dad whose heart was after the Lord. He had to develop a love for the Lord by walking with him daily, through obedience, through worship. And that's what we actually see next. That dads, we ought to pray with our families. We ought to sing with our families. We ought to take them to church when you're sitting at home, when you're going to the store. Teach them about the Lord, because it is from dads that the foundation is created within the family, so that then their children will learn to love the Lord. And Solomon learned that from his own dad. We see our second point here tonight. Learning to lead requires wisdom. Look at verse 4. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifice for what was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to him, Solomon, during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. We see an inquiry with an offering. Solomon's love for the Lord is being put into action, and he is not just offering a few offerings, but he is offering 1,000 burnt offerings. He is contributing the perpetual burnt offering that is always to be burning. His action here is to glorify the Lord, but when you look at the sheer number of offerings, it seems to be in accordance with his intention. He is pursuing the Lord because he wants an answer about something. That's the idea that we are seeing here within the text. He is surrendering himself before the Lord. He's presenting a pleasing odor before the Lord. And this is a special occasion. It's a worship assembly that, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 2, this was a royal administrative act that didn't just include Solomon. He took all of his royal officials with him. Why? Because of the change that David had brought to the kingdom. Because in the days of King Saul, they did not inquire of the Lord. Who changed that? When David decided to bring the ark to Jerusalem, why? Because in the days of King Saul, they did not inquire of the Lord. And so there is a change that David brought to how the kingdom was going to be administered, that it was going to be oriented under the worship of the Lord. And so Solomon, having seen what his father has done, is doing the exact same thing. He takes all the leaders and he takes them for sacrifice. He went to inquire of the Lord. He went to seek with care what the Lord wanted. So as he follows in his father's footsteps, we see that the Lord says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. What an amazing thing that we see this God acting in this way. What does this tell us about the Lord? How incredibly generous and personal our God is. That he desires to know what we want. That he desires to hear from us. It wasn't a prophet. It wasn't someone else that God sent. Seeing that Solomon was pursuing the Lord responds and says, ask for what you want me to give you. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. John writes, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have asked it of him. We are informed by the word of God about his will, that he hears and he gives according to his will. And the voice of the Lord here in the text, we find the word of the Lord confirming what Solomon desired. The Lord wanting to hear from Solomon's heart's desire. Our God wants to hear from us. We also see the indication of the inexperienced. Look at verse 6. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on the throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon inquires of the Lord, remembering the promises and the kindness of the Lord that has been shown to his father David, and he says what is probably the most significant admission of any king and of any leader that we have recorded. "I don't know how to do it." What humility. What I can't do this without you, Lord. I need help. That's what Solomon is proclaiming here in the text. I am utterly incapable for the task that I've been given, that you've given for me. I challenge you, the next time you interview for a job, start your interview out this way. I really would like to have this job, but I don't know exactly how to do it. I don't know what I'm doing. Can you help me? How many of you think that you're going to be hired at that point in time? Not very many employers would do that. We require a very generous and merciful employer. But that's what Solomon is doing here. He's recognizing the task before him, and he's seeing the incredible challenge that is going to be necessary to govern the Lord's people. And he asks the Lord, "Please give me what I do not have." His word here for discerning is the Hebrew word that is a listening or obedient heart. A heart that is able to see and understand the difference between right and wrong. A heart that is able to govern God's people justly and in righteousness. Solomon recognized the type of heart and conscience that he would need would have to be like his dad. That's the type of discerning heart that he's going to need. And that's the only heart that can govern the Lord's people. Give me a heart like my dad. What a tremendous testimony. This leader admits he's lost without the Lord, and he asks the Lord, "Can you give me a portion of what my dad had?" What a wonderful testimony to be a dad, where you have demonstrated and modeled and instructed and commanded and shown your children what it is to follow the Lord. My kids can say, "I wish my heart was like dad's. The Lord could do a work in my life." But that's what he recognized. I need a heart like dad's, who is after the Lord. And he admits what every leader, anyone who aspires to be a leader, is that without the Lord, you're absolutely lost. It doesn't matter how many years of experience that you have. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter what your parents, who they are, what your talents and abilities. If you do not have the Lord and you do not have a heart for the Lord, you are lost. And Solomon recognizes the answer to the rhetorical question that he asked the Lord. Who is able to govern the Lord's people? The answer is no one without the Lord's help. For there is only one king. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. And it's not the servant. And the servant's going to require the help of the true king. The servant's going to require the heart of the true king.
a heart that's after the Lord's, like my dad's heart. But this is what he asks for. We see an incredible opinion in the following verse, verse 10. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. And the Lord responds, he was pleased that Solomon asked for this. The statement, I believe, can be easily overlooked as God speaks here, because it's more so, it appears on the surface to be a minor connective statement. Solomon, in his humility and recognition of his inability, acknowledges that his only hope of being successful at accomplishing this task, that he can't do without the Lord. I am at your mercy. I need your help. I am lost without the true King. And this heart attitude pleased the Lord. God's divine disposition toward Solomon was one of approval. Man, this really, live your life in such a way that we learn to please the Lord. Live a life that is pleasing to him. Respond to God's word in a way that is pleasing to him. Love his church. Serve in the church in a way that pleases the Lord. Make it a desire of your life to live in such a way that earns you the approval and good pleasure of the Lord in how you live. Make it a driving force in your life that the Lord approves of what you do. Later on, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13 to 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. There is no better goal in your life than to please the Lord. And you cannot please the Lord unless you know Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, we are all lost in our sins. Without Jesus Christ having paid the penalty for our sins and having saved us from the penalty of our sins, we are lost without him. If we try to please the Lord on our own merit, by our own righteousness, we cannot do it. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how well you think you live. If you try to get to heaven on your own righteousness, you will fall short, because no one here is like our holy God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, we all need a Savior. We need the righteousness of God. We need the redemption that's been provided by Jesus Christ. We all need to come to the cross and say, Lord, save me. And until you do that, you cannot please the Lord until you place your trust in his Son. We ought to live to please the Lord. If you want divine approval, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. But here Solomon makes the confession that there is only one king that can rule, and it's God himself. Learning to lead requires wisdom. We see our third point tonight. Lending by the Lord requires his willingness. The Lord was pleased, so what does he do? Look at verse 11. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. And Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And he gave a feast for all of his court. We see that the Lord is willing to give what is favorable. What is the Lord's response to Solomon's heart's desire? He explains for us what is driving his good pleasure with Solomon. Because Solomon's request typifies and models the posture of our prayer requests when brought before the Lord. Because he's not coming with his own human and self-serving ambitions to request to the Lord. that he could have potentially asked for. The Lord left an open door for him to ask. But we see that any other possibility would have illustrated an attempt to secure independence from God himself. The guarantee of a long life in Solomon's position would secure the throne and deliver longevity of reign. The guarantee of wealth, if Solomon would have asked for that, would have secured material prosperity. The defeat of one's enemies guarantees freedom from external threat and the false belief that it was done by your power alone. The desire for every one of those things is for the satisfaction of self and not a servant. And what a servant of the king asks for, the servant gets. Because it's favorable, because a servant knows he serves the true king. And this is what the Lord finds favorable in his servants. Desire for a wise and discerning heart. See, the text is proof positive that when we look in Scripture, that the Lord invites requests, and he specifically invites requests for wisdom. When we ask, he responds favorably. James chapter 1, verse 5, if anybody lacks for wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. In one fell swoop, we get a clear picture of what God finds favorable that we ought to strive for. Should we strive and live our lives taking in all the supplements and following everything that the researchers say will guarantee you a long life? Should we pursue a long life? No, not favorable. Is it wealth? Should I just try to be the success that I could? I try to make it out over everybody else in the rat race to try to earn as much as I should. Nope, not favorable. You know, what if I just, can I just have an easy life where there's not conflict or suffering? Nope, not favorable. What is favorable? A wise and discerning heart. And this is exactly what Solomon asked for. And the Lord responds and says, you know what? I'll give you that wisdom. He responds in it kind of twofold. I'm going to give you a wise, a clever, I'm going to give you wit, I'm going to give you an experienced wisdom with the ability to discern and to understand. And he gives Solomon to that generously because there's not going to be anyone else like him. The Lord also gives what is optional. Because Solomon asked for what was favorable, the Lord gives him what is favorable and he gives him what is optional. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you material prosperity. I'm going to give you wealth and honor. I will lift you up because you humbled yourself before the Lord. He gives what is provisional. You didn't ask for long life, but you know what? If you keep the provisions of the covenant, if you obey me, if you follow in the instructions of your father David, what he's told for you to do, I will secure your reign. And Solomon wakes up and recognizes that it was a dream and he worships the Lord. The Lord had given him what he asked for that was favorable. He gave Solomon what was optional and he gave him that which was provisional, all because Solomon recognized that he was a servant and that the Lord was king. But we get to our fourth and final point. Lying about living requires wit. This, our text, immediately goes in verse 16 to where Solomon now has to apply. Talk about, you just declared to the Lord that I don't know, I need help. Help me, Lord. I'm kind of lost without you. And the Lord says, I'll give you wisdom and a discerning heart. And right here, we're introduced to the first situation that the Lord has him put it to the test. Verse 16, now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to my nurse to nurse my son, and he was dead. When I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, no, the living one is my son. The dead one is yours. But the first insisted, no, the dead one is yours. The living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. We see that two women need serious mediation. Career choices aside, What we are supposed to take note of as a reader is that Solomon's wisdom, his intervention, is to be able to judge the Lord's people justly, and that includes even these two women who are involved in this illicit business. And you ask yourself, well, what was this doing amongst the Lord's people? That's a good question. What was this doing amongst the Lord's people? This profession that perverted God's holy call, or the call for God's people to be holy, that perverted marriage, was something that was tolerated. And even as it is today, it's not always prosecuted. We know that Scripture condemns it. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. What we should not take away from this example is that Scripture is condoning what is happening here. There is no prescription for their profession. But they were considered to be the lowest of the Lord. They were scorned by the culture, but yet they still needed the same amount of attention from the king. And they ended up receiving a hearing before this just judge. And the details are self-explanatory in the text. And they're just a situation where there's no witnesses, a scene that likely took place in the place of their illicit profession. And what judge can decide when there are no witnesses? All judgments, all convictions were supposed to be on the witness of two or three, but there was nobody. So there is the need for serious mediation, but there is need of a swift method. Verse 23, the king said, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. Well, that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. And the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. And he then gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The king quickly summarizes the details of the case. This is a she says versus she says. Got it. One of the things that these women were supposed to do is when any time that there was an impossible case that rose up amongst the people, they were supposed to go to the priest. And they were supposed to do all that the priest had commanded. They were supposed to be the ones that decided on things that were too difficult. And considering their profession, it's likely that they went to the king instead because they didn't quite want the justice that a priest or the spiritual leadership that the priest would bring. To show contempt for the priest's decision would bring death. So it was a little easier to go before the king. But imagine the absolute horror and terror and the surprise by the women in the court when Solomon, as king, said, cut the child in two. We also see in our text the need of a saving mother. Verse 26. The woman whose son was alive and was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. And the king gave his ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. The narrator is actually he doesn't tell us who says what. That's left unknown. We don't know which of the women interjects. We don't know whether it was the mother or whether it was the other mother that had murderous intent, which is to show us the sheer complexity that was needed to decide this particular case. And yet, because of the wisdom that had been given to Solomon, the very thing that he asked for, he proposes the verdict that ends up exposing the mother whose child it was. He noticed by the exclamation, whose mother cried out? It was the mom that cried out, save him! It was the mom that cried out for a savior! It was the mom that recognized, I can't save this child. I need a king. I need somebody to save him from the penalty of the king's verdict. And she cries out. And Solomon says, you know what? The liar is exposed. What a terrible mother, just for the other mother. What murderous intent, what selfishness that she would allow an innocent child to die. But that is exactly what exposes the truth of the matter. And all of Israel stands in awe of the wise and understanding verdict that was provided by the king. And you see that Solomon led with a heart that was given to him by the Lord. See, this reminds us that we do have an incredible, merciful, and compassionate king who is able to apply the justice required, but he also saves. And that is Jesus Christ. See, Solomon points us to the wisdom that would be incarnate in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the King himself, the one who can only govern, who is the power of God and is the wisdom of God, the one of whom God stated he is well pleased. Solomon would later write in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. In fact, that is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it is because of him, in verse 30, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Why is Christ the wisdom of God? It's because Christ paid the penalty for sins. Why is Christ the wisdom of God? Because we couldn't save us. We couldn't establish a righteousness of our own. We need Christ's righteousness. It was Christ's blood that purchased us for himself. Christ is the wisdom of God. And Scripture is clear. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you do not place your trust in him, you're a fool. Because Christ saves. As we transition here to communion, we ought to remember that it was in Christ that we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. It is through Christ's death on the cross, the wisdom of God, that he secures our eternal future. Let's pray as we transition here, and I'll invite